There's a lot of food we put down there. A lot of digesting needs to happen. We touched on this earlier, but what we want to try to stress now is that you were formed for a purpose for God's family. You see, God, like all of us, desires a family. And He created you to be a part of that family. Paul told the Ephesians that God's unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into His own family. And this gave Him great pleasure. God is love. And therefore, He treasures relationships. He values families. God formed you because He wants you to be a part of His family. You are not intended to be alone. Remember, it was God who said, "It's not good for man to be alone." Your journey was meant to be shared. Your journey was meant to be shared with these brothers and sisters. Sharing your journey with others is called fellowship. And fellowship is your second purpose. You see, God is the one that established this family relationship. God is the Father, and you become God's children through adoption. And you share this position with your brothers and sisters. Everyone is created by God, but not everyone is a child of God. To be a child of God, you have to be born again through baptism. The verses you're familiar with from Galatians. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. As soon as you're born into the family of God, you're given wonderful gifts. Immediately, as members of the family, you are heirs to this inheritance. Paul prayed that we would come to understand how great an inheritance it is. Look what he says. He says, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe." So this inheritance that you've already received includes being able to be with God forever. It includes being completely changed to be like Christ. Being freed from pain and death and suffering. Being rewarded with a position of service. And being able to share in Christ's glory. You've been given this inheritance as a gift. Not because you can do anything worthy during your life to earn it, but because God loves you and He wants you to have it as a member of His family. And you show your appreciation for this gift to God by how you live. You can live a life unworthy of such a great gift, and you can reject that gift. But if you continue in God's love throughout your life, then that inheritance is sure. That gift is guaranteed. Life. Life is all about love. Because God is love, the most important lesson that God wants you to learn is how to love. It is in loving others that you become most like God. Paul told the Galatians, "For everything we know about God's word is summed up in a single sentence." Do you hear what he said? Everything we know about God's word is summed up in a single sentence. Do you consider yourself a Bible student? Have you read and understood the entire Bible? This big, thick book in front of you? It's simple. Everything is summed up in a single sentence. Love others as you love yourself. Ah, like my grandfather said, says easy, does hard. Learning to love unselfishly is not easy. It runs counter to our self-centered nature. Now, of course, God wants you to love everyone. But He's particularly concerned about you learning to love others in His family. Why does God insist that you give special attention to trying to love your brothers and sisters? The answer is simple. Christ said, "Let me give you a new command, love one another. In the same way I loved you, you love one another. This is how everyone will recognize that you are my disciples, when they see the love you have for one another." So we see that when we love others, we are most like God. And we especially have to love our brothers and sisters, because that's how people tell that we are servants of God. And that's the lesson that I want us to learn. That's the important lesson we need to learn about love. And that is that love cannot be learned in isolation. God wants you to be in regular, close fellowship with other believers so you can develop your skills of loving. God wants you to be in fellowship with other people who are just like you. Imperfect, irritating, frustrating, mortal people. This fellowship teaches us three important truths. First is that life without love is worthless. Paul makes this point quite clearly in Corinthians 13. He says, "If I give everything I own to the poor, and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say or what I believe or what I do, I'm bankrupt without love." Love should be your top priority, your primary objective, your greatest ambition. Often we act as if relationships are something that we can squeeze into our schedule. We find time for family. We make time for our friends. But God doesn't look at it that way. God says that relationships are all that life is about. 4 out of the 10 commandments deal with your relationship to God. We talked about worship in our last class. The other 6 of the 10 commandments deal with your relationships with each other. All 10 commandments deal with relationships. Jesus confirmed that life is all about love. He said, they asked him, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said, "Love the Lord your God. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor." Learning to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, that's what worship was. Learn to love each other with all our soul and all our heart and all our mind is what fellowship is. Truly, life without love is worthless. Another thing that fellowship teaches us is that love will last forever. That's another reason why God wants us to make love a top priority, because love is the only thing that really leaves a legacy. How you treated people these next few years, Not your wealth or your accomplishments, your degrees. How you treated people is the most enduring impact that you can have. Nobody gets to their deathbed and lays there and they call out and they say, "Bring to me my bank statements. Bring to me my diplomas. Give me the awards and the certificates that I've earned." No. When it comes to the end, it doesn't matter who you are. People want to surround themselves with people who they love. And people who love them. People they've had the privilege to enjoy relationships with. In our final moments, we all come to realize that relationships is really what life is about. Being wise means learning it now, not then. Fellowship also teaches us that we'll be evaluated on our love. Ooh, now it gets a little bit sticky, doesn't it? We were just talking about nice things before, but now we're actually going to say that this is part of our judgment. When you stand before the judge, he's not going to ask you about your career. He's not going to ask you about your hobbies, your golf handicap, your net worth. Instead, he'll be concerned about how you've treated others. The righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. We're evaluated in the end by how we treat our brothers and sisters. So knowing these three things about fellowship, we need to look at each opportunity, each day, as an opportunity to spend loving God and loving other people. Because that's what life is all about. The best expression of love is time. I love that phrase. It's just so true, right? The importance of things in life can be measured by how much time you're willing to invest in them. Because time is precious. No matter who you are, you only have a set amount of time. You can always make more money, but you can't make more time. When you give someone your time, you're giving them something that you can never get back. You can never replace. So if you say that relationships are important to you, you have to prove it by investing your time in them. You can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. Love means giving up. Giving up your preferences. The way that you want to see things go, your schedule, your appointments, giving up your comfort, the way that you like to see things happen. It means giving up your money, giving up your energy, giving up your time. If I really love you, I'm going to do this when you want it, when you need it, not when it's convenient for me. We're not asked simply to believe. We're asked to belong. We're called to belong. While your relationship with God is very personal, it's not intended to be private. There's a big difference, right? Relationship with God is personal. It's between you and Him. But it's not private. Paul writes to the Romans, he says, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have all the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. That's the hard part for us to understand. That's the hard part for us to really emotionally connect to, is that you're no longer your own. You belong to me. You belong to that brother beside you, that sister beside you. And you know what's worse? You belong to the least of these. Sure, there's the ones that you like. There's the ones that are easy to get along with, the ones you have a social affinity with. But Christ calls you to belong to that other one, the one that's, you know, a little weird. We know who we're talking about. Following Christ means belonging, not just believing. You see, body parts on their own are useless. Right? Listen to these same verses from the Message. In this way, we are like the various parts of the human body. Each part gets its meaning from the body as a whole, not the other way around. The body we're talking about is Christ's body of chosen people. Each of us finds our meaning and function as part of His body. But as a chopped off finger or a cut off toe, we wouldn't amount to much, would we? Think about it. If an organ is severed from the body, it would shrivel up and die. And how gross would it be to see a liver laying here on the table, right? And it would be useless. We would all shriek away from it. And in a couple hours, it would start to smell. And in a couple of days, it would be, let's not talk about what's happened in a couple of days, right? It can exist on its own. And yet, how vital is that to the body? And just like the body part can't exist on its own, neither can you. Now, you're going to think you can because, hey, you're the liver. There's only one of you, right? You know, two kidneys, two lungs, you know, you're the liver. Maybe you're the heart. I'm the brain, so you guys are probably the heart, right? You know? Right? Spiritually disconnected from the lifeblood of the body, your spiritual life will wither and cease to exist. So to follow Christ, you have to belong to His body, not just believe in Him. That's why the first symptom of spiritual decline is usually inconsistent attendance at memorial service and other gatherings of the body. When you become careless of fellowship, other things begin to slide also. But you can become spiritually disconnected even when you attend, can't you? If you think somehow that sitting in church is going to turn you into a Christian, then you must think sitting in a garage is going to turn you into a car. Membership in the family of God is neither inconsequential nor something to be casually ignored. It's not just like, oh, it's already 10:45. I missed Sunday school. Not going to make it in time for meeting. I'll just go back to sleep. You have to be there in order to participate. And when you are there, you have to be there. You have to be connected and part of it. And when you're not there, the body looks kind of funny. We're missing ears. We're missing fingers and toes. And a lot of us, a lot of our ecclesias, are missing hearts and brains and reproductive organs. Here are three of the many reasons why you benefit from being a member. It's good for you. First of all, an ecclesia forces you out of a self-centered life. It can't be about you if you're going to be a member of an ecclesia. The ecclesia is the classroom for learning how to get along with people. It's a lab, a laboratory for practicing unselfish, sympathetic love. That same section of Corinthians talks about if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices. Only in regular contact with other imperfect believers can you learn what real fellowship is. Biblical fellowship is being as committed to each other as you are to Christ. John writes, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." If we're supposed to be laying down our lives, then how hard is it for us to give up our Saturday morning? This is the kind of sacrificial life that God expects from us. To be able to love your brothers and sisters in the way that Christ loved you. The sacrificial life required to be a member of the ecclesia helps to force you out of this self-centered lifestyle. Makes you consider the needs of others. It also helps you develop some muscle some spiritual muscle. You grow to maturity by full participation in ecclesial life. You're not going to do it on your own. All through the New Testament, we hear things like love each other, pray for each other, encourage each other, admonish each other, serve each other, teach each other, accept each other, forgive each other, submit to each other, bear each other's burdens. There has to be in each other. How are you going to learn those things on your own? It may seem easier for you to be holy when no one else is around. You know, go up on the mountaintop, sit there where it's peaceful and quiet. That's false holiness. It's easy to fool yourself into thinking that you're mature if there's no one there to challenge you. Real maturity grows because of our relationships with immature people. Being part of ecclesia also helps keep you from backsliding. None of us are immune to temptation. I sinned this morning. I just sinned right then. You're not immune to it. Given the right situation, you're capable of sinning. And God knows this, so He assigned each one of us the responsibility of keeping each other on the track, of keeping us in check. You're foolish if you don't think you need this help. Hebrews says, encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You know, mind your own business is not a spiritual concept. You belong to me. I belong to you. You are commanded to be involved in other people's lives. And they are commanded to be involved in your life. Don't ever find yourself saying, that's none of your business. Leave me alone. You gave up that right when you said, I do, and went under the water. It's your responsibility then to go after people who are wavering in their faith. Try to bring them back into fellowship. James says, if you know people who have wandered off from God's truth, don't write them off. Go after them. Get them back. And when you have rescued precious lives from destruction and prevented an epidemic of wandering away from God. You see, our life was meant to be shared. God intends for you to experience this life together. That's what fellowship is. Real fellowship. Real fellowship. We've ruined that word, haven't we? The meaning of the word fellowship has fallen into meaning all different kinds of things, like casual conversation, or socializing, or even worse, it's come to mean doctrinal alliances. We say things like, well, which fellowship is he in? It's often mistakenly interpreted to mean, does he believe that God has revealed whether or not he'll raise the unbaptized? We say things like, well, stay after Bible class for fellowship. What that means is there's going to be refreshments after the Bible class. Right? Real fellowship is much more than allegiance to a statement of faith. Real fellowship is much more than coffee and cookies. Real fellowship is about experiencing life together. Honestly sharing what's going on in our lives. Practically serving. Usefully, practically serving. Sacrificially giving. And sympathetically comforting. When it comes to fellowship, smaller is better. The average person can only maintain close relationships with 6 to 8 people. Think about that. A highly skilled person can maintain close relationships with about 10 people. Jesus was amazing at relationships, and he limited his disciples to 12. You can worship in a large group, but you can't fellowship in one. Every ecclesia should actively pursue organizing small groups to sweeten the fellowship that the members share. Increase that responsibility, that feeling of belongingness to each other. Now, a lot of us have probably never even really experienced real fellowship. And we don't even know how. What's the difference between real fellowship and fake fellowship? Here's four differences. First one, in real fellowship, people experience authenticity. Authentic fellowship is not superficial. It's not surface-level chit-chat. It's genuine, heart-to-heart, sometimes gut-level, tearful, embarrassing sharing. Authentic fellowship happens. People are honest about who they are and what's happening in their life. They share their hurts. They reveal their feelings. They confess their failures, disclose their doubts, admit their fears, acknowledge their weaknesses, and they ask for help and they ask for prayer. Authentic fellowship is the exact opposite of what we often find in our ecclesias. Often in your ecclesias, you find pretending, role-playing, politicking, and superficial politeness. People often wear masks. They keep their guards up. They act as if everything is rosy in their lives. The shame about this is not only are they themselves missing out on the beautiful glory of what God has planned for us, but they actually endanger those around us. I've heard too often someone, usually a young person, but most recently an 80-year-old man, complaining about the hypocrisy in their meeting. You see, once the truth leaks out, oh, you are so busted. You see, once the truth leaks out and you're truly seen for who you are, it can crush people who grew up their whole lives believing this pretense that you've projected for so many years. You remember the experience, the time it happened in your life, you know, when that you were maybe a young teen and that older brother that you'd looked up to, and all of a sudden you saw something, you heard something, and you thought, oh, I thought they never sinned. We project this false image to each other, and when it comes crashing down, where does it leave us? It's only when you become open and honest about your life that you can really begin to experience real fellowship. It's only then that you can begin to experience the kind of relationship that God intended for us. John wrote, "If we walk in the light, God Himself being the light, we also experience a shared life with one another. As the sacrificed blood of Jesus, God's Son, purges all our sin. If we claim that we're free from sin, we're only fooling ourselves. A claim like that is arrant nonsense." Now, being authentic, of course, requires some courage. Requires humility. It means facing your fears of exposure, your fears of rejection, being hurt again. Why would you do it? Why would anyone take such a risk? Because it's the only way to grow up. It's the only way for us to grow spiritually and become emotionally healthy. James says, make this your common practice. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so you can live together and be healed. The prayer of a righteous living person with God is something powerful to be reckoned with. Make this our common practice. I've never seen it. In real fellowship, you experience something that's authentic, something that's real, something that's honest. And it's like nothing you've ever experienced before. In real fellowship, you also experience mutuality. That's a weird word, but mutuality is the art of giving and receiving. Mutuality is learning to depend on each other. Corinthians, Paul writes, "The way God designed our bodies is a model for understanding our lives together as a church, every part dependent on every other part. The parts we mention, the parts we don't. The parts we see and the parts we don't. If one part hurts, every other part is involved in the hurt and the healing. And if one part flourishes, every other part enters into exuberance." See, mutuality, I think, is the heart of fellowship. Building reciprocal relationships, sharing responsibilities and helping each other. You're not responsible for everyone in the body of Christ, but you are responsible to them. And God expects you to do whatever you can to help them. So mutuality is this heart of fellowship, of real fellowship. And in real fellowship, people experience sympathy. Sympathy isn't giving advice or offering some quick cosmetic help. Sympathy is entering in and sharing the pain of others. Sympathy meets two fundamental human needs: the need to be understood and the need to have your feelings validated. Every time you take the time to understand and affirm someone's feelings, you build fellowship with them. The problem is we're too often in a hurry to try to fix things. We don't take the time to actually sympathize with them. Galatians says, "Stoop down and reach out to those who are oppressed. Share their burdens, and so complete Christ's law." I've recently come in contact with a phrase I like, and that is to come alongside someone. That's a lot harder than it sounds when they're in pain or wrapped up in sin in an uncomfortable or emotional situation. But that's what real fellowship is experiencing that sympathy. And we get one more thing in real fellowship: we experience mercy. You see, fellowship is a place of grace, where mistakes aren't rubbed in, but rubbed out. Fellowship will only happen when mercy triumphs over justice. If your ecclesia wants everyone to be right before they come here, no one's ever going to come. We have to extend grace and mercy and acceptance to those around us. When people sin, you should forgive and comfort them, Paul said, so they won't give up in despair. You should make them sure of your love for them. And I agree, that's hard to do while still contending for what's right and what's true. Well, we need mercy, because each one of us stumbles and falls. And you can't have fellowship without forgiveness. Bitterness and resentment will destroy fellowship. Because you are imperfect, because you are sinful, you will inevitably hurt other people when you're around them for a long period of time. And people will hurt you. Sometimes unintentionally, sometimes intentionally. Either way, it takes mercy to maintain that fellowship. To the Colossians, Paul writes, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." Now, many people are reluctant to show mercy because they don't understand the difference between forgiveness and trust. Forgiveness means letting go of the past. Trust is how you deal with the future. You have to forgive somebody immediately. Trust will be built up over time. You're commanded by God to forgive people, but you're not expected to trust them immediately or allow them to continue to hurt you. So fellowship with a group of believers, a group of sinful, mortal, imperfect brothers and sisters just like you, is essential to your spiritual growth. What's it take to develop this kind of fellowship? It takes commitment. It's not going to come easy. James writes, real wisdom, God's wisdom, begins with a holy life and is characterized by getting along with others. It's gentle and reasonable, overflowing with mercy and blessings, not hot one day and cold the next, not two-faced. You can develop a healthy, robust community that lives right with God and enjoys its results only if you're willing to do the hard work of getting along with each other, treating each other with dignity and honor. And it's hard because of Him. You remember Him? Because of her? Because of all of them? It's hard. But you're only going to develop fellowship. You're only going to build your ecclesia. You're only going to make things right with God if you commit yourself to doing that hard work. What percent are hard to get along with? 20? What that means is 80% is done. You already get good relationships with 80%. Just have to work on these 7 people. If you really are tired of fake fellowship, if you really want to cultivate real fellowship, you need to commit yourself. You need to commit yourself to 5 things. Fellowship takes honesty. Start to be honest. You have to care enough to lovingly speak the truth. Instead of glossing over a problem, instead of ignoring an issue, instead of not talking about something that's uncomfortable, you have to say it. Many fellowships remain superficial because everyone's afraid of conflict. Issues never get resolved, and everyone lives with this underlying frustration. They harbor this resentment and this negative feelings. And what fellowship could possibly grow in that kind of caustic environment? Everyone knows about the 800-pound gorilla sitting in the room, but no one dares talk about it. You must not simply look the other way and hope it goes away on its own. Bring it out in the open and deal with it in the authority of Jesus. Paul says, you pass it off as a small thing, but it's nothing but that. Yeast, too, is a small thing, but it works its way through a whole batch of dough pretty fast. I'm saying you shouldn't act as if everything is just fine when one of your Christian companions is promiscuous or crooked, is flip with God or rude to friends or gets drunk or becomes greedy and predatory. You can't just go along with it. If you're going to be honest, you're going to have the backbone to stand up and to say something lovingly. In the end, people appreciate frankness more than flattery. But frankness isn't rudeness. Don't be rude. Be loving, but be honest. Because it takes honesty to develop real fellowship. And it also takes humility. Self-importance and stubborn pride and smugness, it destroys fellowship. Pride builds walls. Humility builds bridges. Romans says, be friendly with everyone. Don't be proud and feel you're smarter than others. Humility, it took me a long time to figure it out, but I finally realized humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. Thinking of others more. Humble people are so focused on serving others, They don't even have time to think about themselves. It takes honesty to cultivate fellowship. It also takes courtesy. This is something that a lot of us have forgotten. Courtesy is respecting other people's differences, being considerate of their feelings, and being patient when they irritate us. Every group has a difficult person. That person is an opportunity for growth and a test of true fellowship. And you know what? You also have some quirks and some personality traits yourself. You don't think you do. But there's people who go home every Sunday and they say, "Oh man, I got stuck in the corner with Jeff for 20 minutes. Real fellowship has nothing to do with compatibility. If fellowship had to do with compatibility, we wouldn't be here. We would have gone online or answered some ad and found, you know, took on a test and found people who were compatible with us. And we would have all gotten together with them. The basis for your fellowship is your relationship to God. So you're part of a family. You don't get to choose your brothers and sisters. And in a family, you're simply accepted because you're a member of the family. One key to courtesy, I find, is to try to understand the history of where people are coming from. Get to know their backstory. Don't concentrate on how far they still have to go. Concentrate on how far they've come. Cultivating fellowship also takes confidentiality. Only in a safe environment will people open up and share their deepest hurts, their needs, their mistakes. Confidentiality doesn't mean keeping silent while your brother and sister sins. What it means is that what is shared with you stays with you. What's shared with your small group stays with the group. The group deals with it. They don't gossip about it. The verse I made up, Samson 7:12, says, "God hates gossip." Or is that Philippians 3:2? I forget which one it is. Gossip causes hurt. Gossip causes division. Gossip destroys fellowship. You're commanded to confront those who cause division and gossip and not allow it to continue. I find the best way to deal with gossip is to not allow yourself to hear gossip. Sure, we're all good. We're all Christians. We all can try to get ourselves, control ourselves to not say gossip. Focus on not allowing yourself to listen to gossip. If no one listens to it, people will stop saying it. Cultivating fellowship also takes frequency. You have to have frequent, regular contact with this group in order to build fellowship with them. Relationships take time. Fellowship is not built on convenience. It's built on conviction. You don't get together when you feel like it. You get together because you want to, because you need to. Because life is all about learning love, and God wants you to learn to value these relationships. In Philippians, we read, if you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if His love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourself long enough to lend a helping hand. What happens if the relationship falls apart? What do you do then? You restore it. Relationships are worth keeping. They're worth restoring. If you're to be known for your love for each other, then broken fellowship is a disgraceful testimony about us. If we as a body of Christ is to be known by how we love each other, then to be living in disunity says terrible things about us. Here's 7 steps to restoring fellowship. First thing, talk to God before you talk to the person. Pray about the conflict instead of gossiping about it. You'll often find that God can resolve the problem immediately. If you have to approach the person, ask God to give you the guidance and the courage to help you to say the right things at the right time. And you always take the initiative. It doesn't matter if you were offended or if you're the one doing the offending. God expects you to make the first move. Remember Matthew 5? This is how I want you to conduct yourself in these matters. If you enter their place of worship and about to make an offering, and you suddenly remember a grudge that a friend has against you, abandon your offering. Leave immediately. Go to this friend and make things right. Then and only then, come back and work things out with God. Do we make offerings? Do we break bread? We break bread. Get it cleaned up before Sunday. Schedule a face-to-face meeting as soon as possible. No phone calls, no emails, no text messaging. Face-to-face. Always be the first one to take the first step. Always take the initiative. Also, if you're going to focus on restoring fellowship, focus on sympathizing with their feelings. Use your ears more than your mouth. Philippians says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Focus first on their feelings, not the facts. Begin with sympathy, not solutions. See, a part of the problem is most ecclesias have arranging brothers. And brothers are from Venus or Mars or wherever we're from. And we just want to go in and just solve it. We don't want to sympathize. So this is to you, brothers. Find a way to focus on the feelings, the amount of hurt that the person is experiencing. Don't try to talk people out of how they feel. That's how they feel. Just listen. Without being defensive, without being critical, without quoting verses. Here's the trick. Feelings are not always true. Feelings are not always logical. They don't make sense. But they're real. If you try to address them too soon, you're just going to cause resentment. People don't care what you know until they know that you care. You can have all the right things to say and all the perfect verses underlined and cross-referenced, but they don't care if you haven't shown them some kind of sympathy. So sympathize with their feelings. 4, I find is extremely helpful. Confess your part of the conflict. If you really want to restore the relationship, begin by admitting your own mistakes and sins. Now, there's a really simple way to tell when you've done something wrong in a conflict. It's predicated by times when you think to yourself, I don't know what I could have possibly done wrong. Whenever you find yourself thinking that, that's probably when you've done something wrong. If you claim you're free from sin, then you're only fooling yourself. Look closely. You'll find something. Confession is a powerful tool for reconciliation. When you begin the conversation by humbly admitting your own mistakes, it diffuses the other person's anger. So accept responsibility for your mistakes. Ask for forgiveness. Confess your part of the conflict. 5 says, attack the problem, not the person. There's an old Japanese proverb that says, fix the problem, not the blame. And Proverbs 15 says, a gentle response diffuses anger. In a conflict, how you say it is as important as what you say. Never say anything that personally attacks the other person. Say things like, if you have to, you have committed a sin, not you're a sinner. Don't make it personal. Keep the focus on the problem, not the person. and cooperate as much as possible. You see, peace always has a price. For the sake of fellowship, do whatever you can to compromise, adjust to others, and show preference to what they want. Now notice I said cooperate, not compromise. No one is asking you to deny the fundamentals of your faith. But you are being asked to deny yourself that great feeling of proving yourself right and them wrong. The best I can calculate, and I spent quite a bit of time on it, is 14 first principles. No one's asking you to give up on those. But there's a whole lot of other things outside of that that we can cooperate with the person on. And the last one that I think is the most important thing I've learned, emphasize reconciliation, not resolution. It's just unrealistic for us to expect everyone to agree about everything. Reconciliation focuses on the relationship. Resolution focuses on the problem. Focus on reconciliation, and the problem will often become irrelevant. You don't have to resolve the issue, just the relationship. You can agree to disagree and keep the relationship intact. Why do this? Why go through all the trouble? Because it's your job to protect the unity of your ecclesia. Unity in ecclesia is so important that the New Testament gives a large portion of its focus to this concept of unity. Unity is the soul of fellowship. God blesses ecclesias that are united, ecclesias that are unified. It's in your ecclesia that you learn fellowship. It's in your ecclesia that you learn to love one another. God puts you in your ecclesia with those specific people for a reason. Your journey was meant to be shared with your brothers and sisters. And fellowship is one of God's purposes for you.